Let's pray. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. O Lord, you have invited us to feast on your word and to do so free of charge. You have warned us as well about feasting on lesser things. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, you ask us? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? And we come to you this morning confessing that there are many things we labor for that have not proven to satisfy us. We confess that we have tried to earn or buy or merit what can only be received as a gift. And we come to you this morning looking for that which money cannot buy and eager to receive what money can never give us. And we ask that you would speak, O Lord, that is our prayer. Pour out your Spirit, the Spirit whom you alone are sovereign to administer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have paid attention at all to the world of sports over the past couple weeks, you know that it was Michael Jordan's 50th birthday. You would have thought it was the Queen's Diamond Jubilee or something with all of the specials going on. And I admit that I have been a big Michael Jordan fan throughout my days. As you know, my sports allegiances run to Chicago, and that's where I was born. So I was a legitimate Bulls fan, not just a Michael Jordan fan, but a Bulls fan. And growing up in Michigan most of the time, I knew the pain, shed some real tears during those bad boy years when we couldn't beat the Pistons, but eventually did, got over that hurdle, and realized that I was growing up in a pretty good time to be a Bulls fan in the 1990s, to have six championships there with Michael Jordan. And I was one of those kids, like I'm sure some of you were, that had posters up in his room and had the one from the free throw line, and I think we had to collect them off of the Wheaties boxes, and you got four of them, and you pieced them all together and made one big poster. I think we dumped out the Wheaties, but just get the posters up. And it's a big Michael Jordan fan, and I still am of his basketball, though the more I hear and see of his character, the more disappointed I am. So I hope not to ruin one of your heroes, but maybe I do. It was a few years ago he was entered into the Basketball Hall of Fame, and there was a lot written about his speech, especially his 20-minute acceptance speech compared with David Robinson, who was a part of the same Hall of Fame class, and the difference between what they said. Vodi Bauckham wrote a good piece on this back in 2009 when their induction happened. He said, "David Robinson elevated others, and Mike elevated Mike." I'll just give you some highlights here. So David Robinson took the time to honor all of the people who were there to support him. On the other hand, the theme of MJ's speech was, "If you want to know where my legendary fire comes from, here it is." And he stepped on players, coaches, and the guy who took his spot in high school, all in a self-serving fashion. David honored his family. Mike honored himself. David Robinson took time to speak words of encouragement and praise to each of his sons. He honored his wife, paid homage to his parents who planted a seed of faith in him, talked about the importance of the Robinson name. Jordan barely mentioned Scottie Pippen, only to say that he was there for, quote, "every championship I won." Jordan eventually got around to mentioning his wife, who divorced him in 2006, mentioned his children briefly. Clearly, Jordan's speech was little more than an opportunity to remind everyone how great he was and do so at the expense of others. Addressing the coach who picked the mythological Leroy Smith instead of him, he said, You made a mistake, dude." David was brief. Mike was indulgent. David honored God. Mike honored basketball. David Robinson ended his speech with a moving reference to the story of the 10 lepers in Luke's gospel. And he gave thanks to what God had done in his life. David Robinson presented himself as a man who had a great career but didn't let it define who he was. Michael Jordan, on the other hand, presented himself as a man who loves, needs, and craves basketball and the attention it brings. He even alluded to the idea of coming back and playing at 50, which has also been in the news. David Robinson saw his legacy in his family. Mike saw his legacy in his highlights. He finishes by saying this: modern American sports serves as an incubator for the self-centeredness that resides in each of us. The better one performs, the harder it is to avoid the big head. Cannot imagine how difficult it would be to handle Michael Jordan's level of success. But he says, by contrast, David Robinson, though far from perfect, many flaws and faults as the rest of us, however, for 7 minutes, he represented his team, his family, and his Lord very well. And he showed us all how attractive humility and grace can be. Isn't it true that though we find humility and grace very attractive in others, yet we have a hard time exhibiting it ourselves? Beware this morning of fancying yourself a somebody when actually we're nobodies. Now, there is an unhealthy and a healthy way to think of yourself as a nobody. The unhealthy way is you come to church and, oh, nobody likes me, and I'm a terrible person, and I'm no good at anything. And that's not what Scripture is asking you to do. But there's a healthy sense in which you wake up each day and you're perfectly fine to be unknown to almost everybody. I remember when we had D.A. Carson speak at our church in 2006, and I was hoping we'd just have the place packed out. We'd have 400 people or something, and we had 125 or something, and I was embarrassed that someone of his renown would come to our church and that we didn't have more people to come and hear him. And he was very gracious, and I remember the line that he said to me that has always stuck with me. He said, well, you know, wherever I go, there's more than 7 billion people that don't show up. And that's true. There's 7 billion or 6 or whatever the number is, 6-7 billion people that have never heard of you, never heard of me. And that's the right way to be a nobody. And yet some of us fancy ourselves to be a real somebody. And it doesn't matter what sort of level of success you have. You can be the basketball player on a high school with 35 kids, and they had to get, you know, a dog to be the fifth person on the team or something, and you still, or you could be a U.S. senator. It doesn't matter. And there's always somebody that seems to be more of a somebody than you. Again, it's not bad to have ambition or to try to influence others, but there is a heart attitude, an attitude that is always striving, always desiring to be a somebody. And you wouldn't put it out there. We're too familiar with church culture, or maybe we're just too Midwestern that, you know, you're not going to just put this boast out there, but yet it is this bubbling cauldron in our hearts that so desperately wants people to realize we're something. As I've said to people before, I'm not a people pleaser. I don't have people be pleased with me. I just want them to know how great I am. Now, that's how pride works in us. And it happens in many ways. You may, you know, take comfort and think, well, I'm not like Michael Jordan. I would never brag about my basketball. Well, obviously. But there's something else. Some of you go through life and you feel pretty confident, pretty secure, because you do know that you're very good looking. I know what that's like, you know. I don't know why you're laughing, but it's a burden. As my wife always tells me, you're good-looking for a pastor. It's true. It's true. Some of you take comfort and you feel like you know you're smarter. You're more articulate. You get better grades. Your GPA, your SAT scores. You have more degrees. You get grants for your department. You travel. You've been to exotic places and been through these airports. You've served on boards. You know and you meet important people, or you're published, or you've received honors and awards, or you know several languages, or you have a prestigious career, or you get to put a title in front of your name, or you have relatives who are famous, or you have a lot of money, or you don't have a lot of money, but you live like you do. All sorts of ways that subtly we go through life feeling like, I am a somebody. I may not be them, but compared to most people, I am something. But listen, if you're a nobody, you can get far in the kingdom of God. But if you fancy yourself a somebody, you will go nowhere. That's the way it works in the upside-down kingdom. When you realize you're a nobody, you can go places with God. And when you fancy yourself a somebody, you go nowhere. Follow along as I read from Acts. We'll meet a somebody who turns out to be worse than a nobody. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that any one on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. In this chapter, we are introduced to one of the most infamous men in the book of Acts and in all the New Testament, Simon the magician. He was probably a Jew, or more likely a Samaritan. The Gentiles aren't formally introduced until Acts chapter 10. He's sometimes called Simon Magus, Magos being the Greek word for magician, or more broadly for one with supernatural insight or ability. This word we know from the Christmas story, the three wise men, the three magi, same word. Wouldn't the Christmas story seem different if they were the three magicians? Simon here is more than just a wise man from the East, like the three magi. He is a magician, and not what we would understand as magic, and an illusionist or someone who has sleight of hand tricks. I'm not telling you that, you know, if your son gets one of those little fake thumbs that you put on here and then you stick up the handkerchief in here, sorry to ruin how it works, but and then pulls that out, that he's Simon Magus, okay? The magic here is black magic, the occult, someone who performed signs by demonic powers, like the magicians at Pharaoh's court, perhaps. These things were roundly condemned in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18 outlaws sorcery and mediums, necromancers, fortune tellers, diviners, charmers, those who interpret omens. We sometimes think of this as just kind of silly stuff that some people are into, but the Bible understands that you're not to have anything to do with it. You're not to turn on and, you know, follow the guy on Oprah who claims to talk to the dead, and most of these people are charlatans anyways. There are many subsequent stories about Simon the magician, and as centuries go on, they get more and more fanciful and less believable. Justin Martyr, who was one of the first Christian apologists, was a native of Samaria. He was called Justin Martyr later when he died. That's not what his parents named him. That would be mean. But Justin was from Samaria, and he recounts that Simon lived there and later moved to Rome, where he practiced his trade there. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers to speak against heresies, said he traveled with a former slave girl named Helen, whom he said was the incarnation of, quote, his thought. So Irenaeus saw Simon Magus as the precursor to Gnosticism and one of the arch-heretics and father of heresy. Hippolytus tells a story about Simon and Peter, having a disputation, and Peter was getting the best of him. And so Simon Magus finally at the end says, well, if you bury me alive, I'll come back to life 3 days later. And so his disciples dug a hole, and Simon jumped in, and they buried him. And then Hippolytus says he has remained in the earth until this day, for he was not the Christ. So that's one account of how he died. Probably not true. This is an even better account of how he died. There's a story that's centuries later, but that Simon Magus was trying to fly to heaven on a chariot, and the chariot was drawn by demons, and Peter and Paul saw him trying to fly into heaven, and so they knelt down and prayed, and that sent his chariot spinning down into a fiery mess, and he came down to his death, kind of like the Star Wars version of Simon Magus, and just, oh no, and the big explosion and all that. There's actually a church in Rome which claims to be built on the site where Simon Magus fell, and they say they have a slab of stone with a pair of indents, and that's where Peter and Paul knelt down to pray. Must have been wet concrete or something. So these stories, the latter ones, are not believable, but they show just how Simon really captured the imagination of the early church as the prototypical, the first heretic. But even more disturbing than his magic is this aspect of his character we see in verse 9. He went around Samaria saying that he himself was somebody great. He thought he was amazing. Isn't it ironic that we want people to know we're great, and yet when those words come out, he was actually saying he was great. It just sounds ugly. And we don't know if that's exactly what he was saying, and just, hey, Simon here, I'm great. Maybe he did a little, Simon says, I'm great. And then they said, you're great, and whatever that happened. But they were believing him. We see this in verse 10. He went around, and he was really going gangbusters on his book tour and his blogging, and sent out all these tweets and did all this social media blitz, and, you know, his book skyrocketed on Amazon, and then everyone said, you are great! Isn't this what many of us are trying to say to the world? Isn't it, truth be told, some women, why you dress the way that you do? Nothing wrong with trying to look nice and, but is it, I want to be seen, noticed, I want to be great? Or why we study the way we do? Isn't it a fine line that goes through the human heart? To be motivated and want to succeed, and ambition is not always wrong, and yet there is this propensity in the fallen human heart to be so motivated that singularly our concern is for people to rise up and call us great. And so we work like we do and spend like we do, and we intimidate people like we do, or we get intimidated by people. Simon believed he was great, and the people believed it. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him. It's like Michael Jordan, Justin Bieber, the you know, Charlie bit my finger kid, like everybody rolled into one, everyone paying attention, saying this man is the power of God that is called great. You notice in the ESV, great is capitalized. That's because most scholars have concluded that this was a divine title. He's not just giving himself an adjective. Yeah, I'm pretty great. He's saying, I am the manifestation, the revelation of God, the power of God incarnate, which you call great. And they believed it. We live in a culture where everyone wants you to believe that their thing is the greatest. And this is the greatest movie and the greatest product and the greatest seminar and the greatest political promises, the greatest new album, the greatest new phone, greatest app. You got to have an awards ceremony for everything. You got to celebrate our celebrities. I forget who said it, but this definition always stuck with me. A celebrity is someone who's famous for being famous. Not necessarily tied to virtue, maybe not even skill. They're just famous. You get a whole career out of just being known, and people want to know about you and want to know what's going on in your life and buy the magazines and watch the TV shows to just find out what's happening with famous people doing their dysfunctionally famous things. It's not wrong to have heroes. We ought to have heroes. The Bible holds up people all the time to be heroes. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate hero, but Hebrews 9, we're meant to see people of great faith, and there's something in us that stirs us to action and to emulate them and follow them as they follow Christ. Heroes aren't the problem. But there's a difference between heroes and celebrities. Heroes are admired for bravery, nobility, honor, and character. Celebrities are admired for beauty and fame and power. Heroes prefer to serve without being noticed. Celebrities perform to be seen by others. Heroes don't look for status or recognition. Celebrities look for cameras and for lucrative compensation. Heroes desire to sacrifice for others. Celebrities enjoy others sacrificing for them. Heroes admit their faults. Celebrities flaunt their talents. Heroes deflect praise. Celebrities crave recognition. The problem is not that you have heroes. The problem is not even necessarily that a culture has celebrities. The real problem is when we make our celebrities our heroes. And that's what we do by and large. That was Simon Magus in a nutshell. A celebrity being lauded as a hero, worshipped, in fact, as a god. I just got to be around this guy. He thinks he's great, and we think he's great. He's amazing. Man. But look what happens in verse 12. Surprising turn of events. The Samaritans, who had been boasting in Simon, turned to believe in Jesus. They hear the gospel. They respond in faith. They get baptized. And then verse 13, even more shocking, Simon believes and is baptized. That raises a great question. Is this real faith? I think as we go through, we'll see clearly that it was not. It was something like the seed being thrown on the rocky soil or among the thorns, and it sprouts up for a time and then withers and is choked out. We'll get a better idea of who Simon is as we work through the rest of these verses. But at the very least, we can conclude there is something very deficient in this faith. Maybe it was just an intellectual assent. I mean, you think about it. It wouldn't have been hard for Simon, he's a magician, he deals with the supernatural, to say, oh, sure, Jesus, a son of God, okay. He died, he rose again. Yeah, I believe that. And maybe he was drawn to the fact that so many of the Samaritans, the people he had amazed for so long, now they're believing. And maybe he can see where this is going. Hey, if I'm going to keep my popularity, I better jump on this train. Who believes in Jesus? Yeah, me. Yeah, sure. Okay, I'll be baptized with the rest of these folks. And as we'll see in just a moment, what he's especially drawn to is the power. You notice in verse 13, it says, he saw signs and great miracles. They called him great, and now he sees greater miracles, just like Moses in Pharaoh's court. Your staff turns into a snake, Moses' staff turns into a snake, and it eats those other snakes. There's some greater power here. You notice, he amazed the people of Samaria, verse 9, and now verse 13, he is amazed with Philip. He's mesmerized by this power. But do you see the danger here? His worldview is never really altered. What he is about is power, supernatural. And what he sees in this apostle and this gospel is more power that he can get. And fundamentally, what Simon is about is Simon. It's what some of us are about. What he wants is to make a name for himself. Here's what Calvin says. Such, therefore, was Simon's faith. He perceived the doctrine of the gospel to be true. He confessed to receive the same with feeling of his conscience. But the groundwork is wanting. That is the denial of himself. Calvin says he did not have the groundwork to have true, lasting faith. The denial of yourself. And isn't this a danger for you as you hear the gospel, or for us as we share the gospel? It is possible to transmit the gospel in a way that never really gets to the root of the problem, and you share Jesus in such a way that you invite people to receive just more of what they already want. Come to Jesus, you'll feel better about yourself. Come to Jesus, your marriage will improve. Come to Jesus, you'll be a better student, more responsible. Come to Jesus, you'll find friends. Come to Jesus, he'll bless you and you'll be able to have more things. Come to Jesus and you'll go through life happier. Now, there's a way to make any of those statements true. But you haven't really given the gospel until you also tell people, come to Jesus and repent, take up your cross, follow him as your Lord. And so often we just give this gospel, which amounts to everything that you want right now. You come to Jesus and you get more of it. Come right now, and I'll throw in this extra ShamWow. Now, for only 99, call. And there are whole churches built on this kind of infomercial sort of methodology. Time is running out. Come now. Well, yes, you receive inestimable blessings when you come to Jesus and great joy. But you also must hear that true Christian faith is built on this foundation, denial of yourself. This is why some folks have such a hard time hearing the gospel, because they say, well, God is love, right? Isn't your God love? And if God is love, then he doesn't ask me to do things I don't want to do. And what good news is it to me? And what you have to believe and convince people is that the good news is that God is going to give you even better things than you think you want right now. But it only comes by a cross and by death. Unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it does not bear fruit. Simon didn't get it. You see in verse 14, there's a curious omission. The apostles in Jerusalem hear Samaria receives the word of God, but they come down and realize they had not received the Holy Spirit. This is sort of strange. What? They hadn't received the Holy Spirit? Now, certainly in one sense, they had received the Holy Spirit because the Spirit was in the preaching of the word and giving them new life and regeneration, but Luke has in mind here something else. They hadn't received this visible manifestation of the Spirit's presence in their midst. We don't know exactly what that was like, but we can guess from Acts 2 and Acts 10 that it probably meant prophesying and praising God and the gift of tongues. Now, How are we to understand this withholding of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me clear away some misunderstandings. First, don't think that this was tied to the apostles, because the Holy Spirit comes other times in the New Testament without, you know, one of the apostles preaching. Don't think that it had to come through the laying on of hands. We see later in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit falls without any laying on of hands. Don't think this is a kind of second blessing experience. In Pentecostal theology, they have, you come to Christ and receive that, but then later you need a second blessing experience where you'll probably, well, definitely speak in tongues. This is a first blessing experience. They had not received the Holy Spirit. Also, don't think that there's anything defective in Philip as an evangelist or in the faith of the Samaritans. There's no indication of that. What you need to understand is this is not a normative experience. Way back at the beginning of this series, I said, in Acts, you need to keep in mind there's a difference between description and prescription. Description, here's what happens. Prescription, here's what ought to happen, and this is meant to happen for you. And I say this is not a normative experience because if you try to piece together how this happens in the book of Acts, there's no one discernible pattern. So sometimes there's the baptism and then the Holy Spirit, or there's the Holy Spirit and then they're baptized. Sometimes people receive the Word of God and there's no manifestation of the Spirit in this way, but it says they receive the joy of the Holy Spirit, and that is the sign. What we find is that whenever the gospel penetrates a new region or a new people, that in the book of Acts, we tend to see these visible manifestations. So Acts 2 at Pentecost, Acts 10 with the Gentiles, Acts 19 with the disciples of John the Baptist, and here in Acts 8 with the Samaritans. And there's a reason that Peter and John come and lay hands on them, and then the Spirit falls. You may think, well, this is strange. What was going on? Did they, you know, Peter and John, they really had the mojo. They had the juice. They had to come down, and they're kind of like the emperor from Star Wars, and they just go, and then, rah, and then the Spirit comes down, and I have lots of kids that help me with sound effects for my sermons. And that's what they did? No, there's a reason. God delayed the gift of the Holy Spirit in this instance so that Peter and John might see and verify that the gospel was received in Samaria. It was in the interest of authorization and authentication. Because otherwise, remember, Jews, Samaritans don't like each other. They may hear the report and say, really, the Samaritans? I mean, people are getting kicked out of Jerusalem and persecuted, and they just killed Stephen, and you're telling me the Samaritans? Yeah, right. So God withholds the Holy Spirit for a time. So Peter and John come down to see what's happening, and they lay hands and they pray and they see for themselves and they know, surely, the Samaritans have come to Christ. And it proves that this church in Jerusalem and now this church in Samaria belong to the same body of Christ, baptized with the same Spirit. It's like if your friends throw you a surprise birthday party and they give you the cake and they play some games and sing a song, but they don't give you the presents. And your parents hear about it and they come and, oh, you got a birthday party. We'll drive over. We'll get right over there. And as soon as mom and dad show up, then they bring out the presents and in front of everyone, you enjoy this. Why? Because they wanted to wait for everyone to be here to recognize and enjoy this gift. And so it is here in Samaria. There's a delay that Peter and John might come and witness firsthand what is happening in Samaria. And you notice in verse 18, Simon sees this, and he is amazed, and he wants to make a bargain. He says, let's make a deal, folks. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit. He says, I'll put down some good cash to get this power. He is like the New York Yankees of magicians, okay? What does it cost, all right? Whatever it takes. You got something, I want it. I got some silver. He tries to purchase the power of God. There's an interesting incident in Acts 19 that a bunch of the pagans there burned their books, burn their kind of witchcraft and sorcery. And maybe Simon was used to just going out and buying a new book and a new incantation and a new gimmick. And now he says, well, here, wow, this is better than anything I've got. And I've amazed these people. And if Philip goes around and John and Peter go around and they're doing this kind of stuff, I'm going to be out of business. So he takes out his checkbook and he says, all right, what do I got to do to get me some of that power? No, just go ahead, name your price. I'm good for it. I made a good living here, magician, right? What did it take? There's a word that's come down in the English language, simony. Simony, Simon with a Y on the end. The reformers often protested against this practice in the medieval Catholic Church. Simony refers to the buying and selling of church offices, and it became very common. There's this bishop or this cardinal or this prelate or this archdeacon or this position in the church, and people were buying and selling them to the highest bidder. Simony comes from this Simon Magus, who wanted to purchase what could not be purchased. As those theologians said one time, money can't buy me love. And there's a lot of other things money can't buy. Can't buy respect. It can't buy you virtue. It can't buy you honor. It can't buy you happiness. And this is the great danger when we have money. And all of us, by virtue of being in this country, have some money. And some have more money. And the danger is, once money opens some doors, you think it ought to open every door. Because money does open a lot of doors. You can get education if you have money. You can get a car. You can buy yourself into the best kind of neighborhood if you have money. You can get seats, tickets that nobody else can get. You can go travel places that no one else can go. You get important people who want to sit down and talk to you because you have money. And the danger, you begin to think, well, surely money can really get me everything that I want, everything that I really need. And so I need to be a better Christian. Money ought to be able to do something there. I need to have more influence. I need to have this power from the Holy Spirit. But money won't do it. And it is one of the greatest dangers of wealth to think that if only you had more money, you could purchase what you really need. Isn't that the subtle temptation? How much money do you need? The answer is always just a little bit more. A little bit more. Just that next thing and that next thing. Well, here's Simon just saying, look, surely this wad of cash, pile of silver in his case, ought to get me what you have. Peter will have nothing of it. You notice what he says in verse 20? He has some harsh words to say to Simon, and rightfully so. May your silver perish with you. It's a word destruction. It means judgment. J.B. Phillips gives the paraphrase, to hell with you and your money. Let me say, well, that sounds like swearing, like he's cursing. Well, he is, and that's wrong unless you're really cursing someone. Which he is. So he means it. To hell with you and your money. Now I wonder what most pastors would have thought, church leaders. Takes out a wad of cash. Says, can I buy that? I want to buy that power. What you just did there. We might be tempted to say, well, maybe we could do it like a discipleship program or something. Just as small, just a few shekels a week. I can't exactly give you that, but we could pray together, maybe give you some of that, and maybe we could just work on it, and you'd reason to yourself, well, surely God would want us to use this money for good purposes. And Peter is thinking much more clearly. To hell with you and your money. God doesn't need your silver. The Holy Spirit is not a commodity to be bought and sold. He says, you have no part in this matter. You have no right to this. You can't purchase the Spirit of God. And he says, you are in the bonds of wickedness and you need to repent. And what was so terrible? You might be inclined to think, man, give the guy a break. He just made an honest mistake. He was a magician. He's just, you know, he doesn't know better. But Peter sees through to the heart. The problem with Simon is he thought the sovereign Spirit of God could be under his control, that he could be manipulated or purchased. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament. If we just get the ark, man, this is like magic. We just get the ark out there and faces will melt and cool stuff will happen and we'll be victorious. God cannot be manipulated, purchased, controlled. The Spirit blows by His will and His direction, and it is only ours to receive as a gift. You notice also in verse 23, Simon is in the gall of bitterness. This bitterness that misses out on the blessing of God. You may be holding on to bitterness. And you feel like as you hold on to that, some of you, I mean, bitterness is crazy like that. You hold on to it, and after a while, that's all you get up in the morning to do. That's what's your identity, is my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And you just get that bitterness lodged in you, and you think that you're doing great harm to the person who hurt you, but you're doing the most harm to yourself. And for Simon, it was the bitterness of envy, his ambition finally broken out. He couldn't stand to see the apostles had something he had. They had a power he knew nothing of, and he had to grab it, to buy it, whatever cost. It is a subtle thing and a deadly thing, but we can live our Christian lives motivated by envy. I'm praying now because I got to pray like him, and I got to read my Bible now and read this Christian book now so that I can get to the Bible study and say something impressive. And it's Christianity by envy, which is not Christianity at all. And Peter sums up the state of Simon in verse 21, "Your heart is not right before God." That's why I say I don't think Simon ever believed. Certainly the testimony of church history on the other side of the Bible is uniformly negative. We see that he asked to buy the Holy Spirit, that he was full of himself. And notice even now, Peter says to him, verse 22, "Repent and pray to the Lord that he would forgive you." And Simon does neither of those things. He doesn't repent and he doesn't pray. All he can muster is, "Peter, would you pray for me that none of this bad stuff happens?" He could have been like blind Bartimaeus. "Oh, Lord, have mercy on me." He could have been like Zacchaeus. I'm gonna make up restitution for everything I've done. Pay back people four times. He doesn't do that. All he can say is, "Oh, man, that sounds terrifying. Peter, would you pray? Because I don't want bad stuff to happen to me." And some of us, that's what our Christianity, so-called, amounts to. "Oh, man, would Pastor, would you pray? I don't want bad stuff to happen in my life." The issue was his heart. Whenever God is at work, there will be genuine responses and counterfeit responses. You can count on that. Whenever the Spirit of God is at work, we'd like it to be nice and neat and clean and easy and say, "Well, there it is," but there's always going to be weeds among the wheat. And the question really is, what kind of faith do you have? Simon had a kind of faith. It just doesn't appear to be saving faith. Is your faith such that you want to use God? That's why you come to church. That's why you read your Bible. That's why you're a Christian. God can be used. He can get you a spouse, or he could get you better. We just want God to be a magician. Some of us would be perfectly happy if God were just a magician, just a genie in a lamp. Rub it, and there he goes, and he does his thing for us. And you want God to help further your career, or maybe you just want to get a little divine power, a little improvement in your life. Some of us are syncretistic like Simon. "Yeah, I'll take Jesus. I'll put Jesus right on here with, put Jesus right on top of my magician and my power and all that stuff, and We do the same thing. Yeah, I'll take a little bit of Jesus and just put him right on with American Dream or my own success story or this life that's all about me. And if Jesus can help me be all about me, I'll take some of that. The walk of true, genuine faith is the walk of Calvary. And it takes a lifetime. Please hear me that we all wrestle with these besetting sins and temptations. But true faith comes to Christ knowing our need, knowing that we're a nobody, but we can believe in a somebody. In the end, Calvin says that Simon proved to be a profane man and such that had not tasted the first principles of godliness, for he is touched with no desire for God's glory. And that's really the heart of the matter, isn't it? God's glory, your glory. Do you notice this contrast here in the first paragraph? Here's Simon going around Samaria. Amazing people. He's telling people he's great. They believe he's great. He is preaching a message about the name of Simon. And some of you may have that sort of message. It's about your name, who you can be at the playground, who you can be in your family, and what kind of mom you can look like, what sort of pastor you can be. And then you notice, after traveling around Samaria, people amazed, proclaiming the name of Simon, that he is great, we come to verse 12. Philip preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That was the most radical thing about Philip. It wasn't the power that he had that was greater than Simon's power. It was the name greater than his name. That here's a man who has the attention of the crowds, and he has this power that will come from Jerusalem and from on high, and he proclaims not the name of Philip. Peter and John come not proclaiming the name of the apostles, but the name of Jesus. What is your attraction in Christianity? Is it to power? Is it to prestige? Is it to the person of Jesus Christ? Can you pray as the psalmist prayed, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory? Let's pray. Father, this cuts through every heart. It does through my heart as well. We want to be somebody. And perhaps there's something there that's from you, a God-given ambition and initiative and a desire to make a difference for the kingdom, a desire to serve others, to shine forth in your image, and yet we would be deceiving ourselves to think that there wasn't a great struggle in each of us, that we want to be somebody great. We want people to say, there goes the power of God that is called great. Forgive us for thinking we can purchase what only can come as a gift. Forgive us for thinking that greatness comes from being a somebody instead of knowing that it comes from being a nobody. We want to get far in the kingdom, so would you help us to know how small we are and to put our only hope and our only comfort and our only glory in the one who is truly something special. The Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.